Got four. The setting of the book is Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. In this book, Paul references the persecutions that he has undergone and has seen in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He mentions in our study this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about how that no one stood with him at his first defense. Paul, again in our lesson this morning, Paul asked Timothy to bring the cloak that is with him. Winter's approaching. And the theme of the book would just be to help Timothy to understand, do not give up. Keep going strong. Preach the gospel as we see this morning in our lesson. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read the first 8 verses to start off with here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to unto all them also that love his appearing. Here in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I charge thee therefore. I'm reading from the King James. I charge thee therefore, based upon what Paul has described in chapter 3 about the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, you know, again back in verses 10 and 11, about the persecutions that he has undergone for the gospel's sake, we understand. I've gone through all of this. But he says, you knew the Scriptures from a child. And he says in verses 15 and 16, this gospel, the Scriptures are inspired of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Based upon the fact that God's Word is inspired, His inspired Word, and it is profitable for all of these things, I charge thee, therefore, preach the Word. Again, let's look at verse 16 and 17, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not man, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Some of the same things that he describes in verses 2 and 3 when he's charging Timothy to preach the Word and do these things that he's describing in verse 16. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is all you need. It's inspired of God. I charge thee, therefore, preach the Word. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. This is his address to the Ephesian elders. Now, therefore, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The word of God is profitable. It'll edify us. It'll build us up. It'll help us know what we need to know. And it will give us an inheritance. The word of God is able to do that. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, preach the word. It's inspired of God. It's profitable for all of these things. It will edify you and build you up, give you an inheritance with the saints. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, still thinking about the therefore, by virtue of the fact that God's Word is His, it's inspired, it's profitable, it completes and perfects the man of God. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Timothy, preach the word because it's doing what God wants it to do. Preach the word. It will accomplish His purpose, even though men, as we see in 2 Timothy 3, they may very well not think it accomplishes their purpose. They will want fables. They'll want to hear what they want to hear, not necessarily what God wants. But God's word will accomplish His purpose. Even if it's not maybe what men want. And that's always been the case. In John chapter 6, when Jesus was living and teaching, the Bible tells us in John 6, in verse 66, Jesus is speaking about God's Word and Himself. And He says, it says in verse 66, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. After Jesus said some things in regard to the Word of God and Himself and what He had come to do, many stopped walking with Him. But Peter, in contrast, said, Lord, to whom shall we? Will You go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. God's Word will accomplish what He wants it to do. Even some may walk away, some will stay. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul has been preaching in the city of Athens, and we see the same type of result in verse 32. When Paul looked and he saw that the altar that some had made to the unknown God, he says, I want to talk to you about the one that you don't know about, but He's the one that made heaven and earth. And He's going to judge us. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again in this matter. But in verse 34, certain men clave unto Him and believed. So God's Word will accomplish the purpose for which He wants. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, some will think the preaching of the Word, the gospel, is foolishness. But to us who believe, it's the power of God. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, preach the Word. God's Word is inspired. It's from Him. It'll do what He wants it to do. And it is profitable for doctrine, teaching, correction, instruction in righteousness. Any angle you want to look at in regard to helping us be godly and be righteous and be what God wants us to be. God's Word is what will accomplish that. I charge thee, therefore. Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord. And there's some other examples we could look at in which Paul would make charges to Timothy, like back in chapter 5 when he was describing the work of the elders and some things in that regard. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. Paul charged Timothy in some regard. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul made a charge to Timothy, don't strive about words to no profit. So there's other examples of that. Paul's charging Timothy, preach the Word, because it is inspired of God, because of its purpose. And maybe we see in verses 3 and 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You may be swimming against the tide, Timothy. There's going to be some trouble coming. Maybe because of the temptation to hold back from teaching the Word and be strong. Some will not want sound doctrine. Maybe for that reason, he's charging him that it's going to be a tough thing. You may face some tough times, Timothy. But I want you to know who's behind these instructions. I charge you before God and the Lord. There in our presence, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's near. He's right there with us. He sees us. He knows us. He is there with us. Paul, or Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord, do these things. Preach the Word. God is the one effectively giving you that instruction. And He's there. And He's backing me. And He sees and knows that you need to do this. You're going to have a tough time, Timothy. Paul describes to Timothy that preaching the Word will not be easy. Back in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you know my afflictions. You know the persecutions that I went through, Paul tells Timothy. And what was that all for? It was all because he was teaching that Jesus was raised from the dead and that He is Lord. So Paul describes to Timothy that preaching the Word will not be easy. Again, verses 3 through 5 that we've read. But it will be worth it. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. you see what I've done, Timothy. I've taught the Word. I've suffered affliction and persecution. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That can be yours also, Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before the Lord, before God and the Lord, preach the Word. It will be worth it. Just a side point. Some believe, you know, sometimes when Paul would make some strong statements, Paul would talk about calling in some different passages, calling God to record, or God as his witness, or even maybe here, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, Paul was swearing. I'd like to just mention some things about that. I don't believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is doing what Jesus and James said don't do. I don't believe he's doing that at all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, swear not at all by heaven, and so on. James said in James 5 verse 12, swear not neither by heaven, neither by any other oath. I believe we can call God to record. We can say that God is our witness. We state that God recognizes something that maybe no one else believes. You know, here's Paul, he's an apostle. You know, no one else may believe this is so, but God knows it's so. Paul and we, I believe, can call God to record, show that God is his witness. If no one in the world believes us that, you know, I've done this or I've done that because God said to do it, well, I know you didn't. Well, God is my witness. I wouldn't swear you. We can make a charge to someone before God, emphasizing to them that God is near. Again, Philippians 4 verse 5, the Lord is at hand, He's near. We're before Him in what we think and speak and do. He's backing. And I believe Paul was helping Timothy to understand that God was backing his charge. You preach the Word to me. Let me give you an example of why I don't believe these kinds of things are so. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 and 34, a couple of reasons. In Matthew chapter 5, if you were to take just some loose definition of the word swearing, and I looked up on Merriam-Webster.com, the word swear, to state something very strongly and sincerely. State something very strongly and sincerely. I believe that's the kind of thing that Jesus and James are talking about. Whatever Jesus and James are talking about, we're not to do. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about, because if it were in Matthew 5 verse 34, when Jesus said, "But I say unto you, swear not at all," Jesus himself would be violating the very thing that he's saying even as he's speaking. If all swearing is simply a simple definition to state something strongly and sincerely, then Jesus was violating his own commandment even as he spoke. We know that can't be true. But another reason, in the contrast in verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, and you've heard it said, here's some things you once could do. You could and should perform unto the Lord your oaths. The very last part of verse 33, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. When one under the old covenant swore, he was to do what he said he would do. He was to make good on his oath. He's contrasting that in verse 33 and verse 34 when he says, but I say unto you, swear not at all. So he's even including the oaths that they were to perform. At one time, you should perform your oaths, but I say unto you, swear not at all. So Jesus was even including the good oaths under the old covenant. So that's why I don't believe Jesus was simply talking about frivolous swearing in Matthew 5. But so I don't believe Paul, back again to the passage at hand. You know, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is swearing here. I mean, in other words, doing what Jesus said don't do, what James said don't do. I don't believe Paul is doing that. Nor giving us license to. I mean, we need to go by James and Jesus in Matthew 5 and James. But back in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. He'll judge the quick and the dead. In John chapter 5, verse 28-29. John chapter 5, verse 28-29. There is coming a time, there is coming a day when both the living and the dead will be judged. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice we shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. So, and in this context, Jesus is talking about a spiritual resurrection, I believe, but also he's talking about a literal resurrection here in these verses, when he says, there is an hour coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've talked before about the resurrection. Paul taught about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verses 13 through 17, Paul speaks there about a coming resurrection. The righteous will be raised and come back with the Lord, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet him, and will ever be with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on the chart also talks about the wicked. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the wicked being judged at that time at his appearing. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he is talking about the literal dead. Some would try to make this passage figurative. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would have you know, not be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. Here, some who have died. Those who have physically died, God is going to raise, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have physically, literally died are going to be raised. And then we that are alive, verse 17, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. So, again, Paul is just making the statement to Timothy, there's going to be a Jesus is the judge. He's going to be the judge of the living and the dead at his appearing. Again in verse 1, at the bottom of that chart. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. At his appearing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. You know, we've talked about Mr. Stevens will mention, remember that we discussed some in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 about some different figurative comings of the Lord, days of the Lord. And in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, he refers to a coming of the Lord, a day of the Lord, that was going to happen then in their day, in Joel's day. The end of Joel chapter 2 talks about something that was future from that time, but Joel 2 verse 1 talks about something present at the right end of Joel. Though there have been many figurative comings of the Lord, let's just say for the sake of argument 1,000, though there be many figurative comings of the Lord, I believe Jesus, or the writer of Hebrews here in Hebrews 9:28, is talking about a literal second coming because he's contrasting it with a literal first coming. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. When was Jesus offered, and when did he bear the sins of many? When he came the first time on earth, when he walked for those 33 or so years on earth. At the end of his life, he was offered to God and hung on the tree and died for our sins. Literally. At his first coming, and unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin unto salvation. Jesus is bringing salvation. So Jesus appeared once literally. He's going to appear the second time literally. I believe it's fine and good. And what Hebrews 9:28 is talking about, when we talk about the second coming of the Lord, again, though there be many, many, many figurative comings of the Lord, Jesus, or the writer of Hebrews is talking about a literal coming. God's going to judge the living and the dead at His appearing, and His kingdom. Any comments or questions so far before we look at this part of the phrase at the end of chapter, verse 1? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at His appearing and His kingdom. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 18, Paul says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. He had talked about being delivered from the mouth of the lion, you know, being thrown to the lions. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. God will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I believe we are part of the Lord's kingdom now. But we will go to heaven in the end. The righteous will go to heaven in the end. And passages like Matthew 25 passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 on the chart talk about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and the righteous will enter into that abode, that place. Jesus will preserve Paul and all who love His appearing unto that heavenly kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Back in Matthew chapter 25, and I realize we are just at the end of verse 1 in the passage, but the lesson is heavily weighted toward the front of the chapter this morning. Matthew chapter 25, in verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. There are several things that Paul, or Jesus, describes here in Matthew 25. In verse 41, he mentions everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, everlasting punishment. Verse 46, life eternal. What do those things sound like? You know, here in Matthew 25, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, verse 32, before Him shall be gathered all nations, will separate them, the sheep and the goats. And then verse 41 mentions, some would go into everlasting fire prepared for Satan. Verse 46, there'll be everlasting punishment for those on His left, eternal life for those on His right. What do those things sound like? He's talking about the final judgment. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting punishment. Life eternal. And then in verse 34, at this judgment scene, I believe it's he's just by the words that we can read, verses like 41, 46, just the wording of that, is it not so clear? This is referring to the final judgment. In verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter heaven. The kingdom that we're a part of will be delivered to God, and those righteous people will enter heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 4. That is appearing and his kingdom. Comments or questions? So Paul says, Timothy, you've known my life, the afflictions that I've gone through. The word of, you've known the Holy Scriptures. It's God's Word. He inspired it. It's profitable. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. In verses 2 through 5, effectively, I believe Paul is telling Timothy, do your job as an evangelist. Do your job in this commission. Preach the Word. Job as an evangelist. Verse 2, in season, out of season, when it's convenient or not. You know, Paul himself, if you look back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, now 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we talked some about this. Verses 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul, he didn't just preach the Word when he could find a church to preach for. And when someone, you know, if I could find someone to pay me, if I could take that, you know, that's the job I'd take. Well, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Some of you guys aren't working. You know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day. We worked night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Paul didn't just, well, you know, if I could just find a place to preach, if I could just find a place to pay for it, if I could just get that job, I'd preach. Paul did not have that attitude. In season, out of season, Timothy, whether you get paid or not, preach the Word. We didn't do that. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing. We worked night and day, not because we have not power to make ourselves an example unto you. 1 Corinthians 9 describes how that Paul could live of the gospel. He could take physical goods in exchange for spiritual goods. He could do that, but he did not do that for the example here at this point. Paul didn't just preach because he thought everyone was going to accept the message. Back in Acts chapter 17, you know, some clave unto him and believed. Others said, mocked. He said, we'll hear you again about that. They mocked about the resurrection from the dead. well, oh, you know, no, some, a lot of people, most people don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. I quit. In season, out of season, Timothy, everyone's not going to believe it, the message. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, persecutions, afflictions which came into me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Paul was teaching the gospel and he was run out of the town. He was stoned and left for dead. Timothy preached the word in season, out of season. You know, we might need a permit to hunt when it's hunting season at certain times, and so we don't need a permit like in hunting to preach what is needful, you know, in season, out of season. There may be some things that maybe at a certain point in time in our environment are not politically correct. Well, we don't want to talk about homosexuality, for example. But even if it's not convenient, even if it's not widely believed, in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul described homosexuality as a vile affection against nature, working what is unseemly or unfitting and error. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Another thing, someone has commented to me, and I didn't realize maybe the prevalence of the idea of so much. And you hear lessons and people refer to maybe brethren who are at churches who accept all kinds of different denominations. And the denominational baptism. But, you know, there's a difference between the baptism of the New Testament and denominational baptism. Let me give you an example. I pulled this off of the website of just this morning. I've seen it before, but from one of the local Baptist churches, their website, and they were talking about what to do to be saved, the plan of salvation. And they mentioned the decision. It says in Romans 10 verse 13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. You have to realize your sinful state, confess you are a sinner, and ask to receive God's gift of salvation through Jesus. That's it. Then in the end, the follow-up, we are commanded as our first act of obedience and to symbolize the washing away of sin, to follow Jesus' example in baptism. You know, some might say that an outward sign, baptism, of an inward grace, you're already saved, so you just do it as to show the world, make public your decision that you're already saved, symbolize your washing away of sin, you're already saved. But some churches will say, well, it doesn't matter why one's baptized. Someone may be baptized by a Baptist baptism, Baptist teaching, indoctrination. And denominational baptism is all fine and good. It doesn't matter, you know, although the Baptist, according to this, realize your sinful state, confess you're a sinner, ask to receive God's gift of salvation, that's it. Baptism is just an outward sign to publicly show that you're saved. But you look at what Paul did to call on the name of the Lord, the very thing that Romans 10 tells us to do, call on His name. When did the Apostle Paul call on the name of the Lord? It was at his baptism, not before. In Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul, Saul of Tarsus, you've been 3 days without sight. You're penitent. You believe on the Lord. You've seen Him. What do you need to do? Call on His name. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. At your baptism, you'll be calling on His name, and your sins will be washed away, of course, by the blood of Christ. But it is at baptism, not before, that sins are washed away. So denominational baptism, we can't accept that as if that's all okay. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter tells us that baptism should be for and is for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Some, these thousands on the day of Pentecost, these thousands of Jews who wanted to know what to do to be saved, Peter said unto them two things. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You need to repent so that you can be forgiven. You need to be baptized so that you can be forgiven. Not because you were already forgiven. That's not the purpose of baptism, just as an outward sign. But so, preaching the Word of God, Acts 2, Acts 22, might not always be politically correct. Brethren may be wanting to accept anyone and everyone, regardless of why they were baptized or regardless of their belief. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy, it's not going to be easy. You may be swimming against the tide. Verse 3, they'll have itching ears. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, Jeremiah, he faced a similar kind of thing. He said, my people love to have it that way. In Jeremiah chapter 5, long ago, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will not endure sound doctrine, true doctrine. Comments or questions? So do your job as an evangelist. Preach the word. In verse 6, Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready, already being poured out. I'm not sure which type of meaning it necessarily is. I'm ready to be offered, or I'm already being poured out. I'm already being offered. But in Acts chapter 9, Ananias, you know, when he was kind of skittish about going to the Apostle Paul, you know, I've heard about this man, all the things he's done. No, Ananias, you go and talk to him. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul says, I'm suffering. I'm being offered up to God. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Paul was ready to die. We could go back, and we won't do that at this time, but if you just want to look back to Numbers 28, when the writer there, Moses, was describing all of the different kinds of offerings and days of sacrifice, and he discusses meat or meal and drink offerings. So I think that was the illusion that Paul was having. I'm going to be offered like a drink offering, poured out before God. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. You know, back in Acts chapter 13, the man David is described as having served his generation. Paul certainly served his generation, did he not? In Acts 13, verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on his sleep. Laid into his father's. The Apostle Paul, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've done my job. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Timothy, young man Timothy, it's not going to be easy. They will not endure sound doctrine. The tough times are coming. I've suffered, Paul says. It'll be a fight. I have fought a good fight. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. We use moderation when we're about to run a race. We train and forego things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not just shadow boxing, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I served my generation. Timothy, you do the same. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I believe the reason Paul could be assured of salvation is we use this a lot of times, verses 7 and 8, to describe the assurance one has as a Christian. But it's a conditional assurance. The reason Paul could be assured of salvation by God's grace and mercy is because he had kept the faith. I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Let me just illustrate in some different ways. You know, when Paul became a Christian back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he describes his conversion and how that he had, in his chief of sinners, that he obtained mercy. Verse 13, he was a persecutor, he was blasphemous, he was injurious, but he obtained mercy. He did not obtain mercy unconditionally, but he heard the gospel. You know, he was dazed without sight, impenitent, unsaved. he receive mercy? When he did what? When he heard the gospel and obeyed it. That's where grace came in for Paul. Grace doesn't come in and mercy doesn't come in when we do whatever we want to do and God makes up for it. Grace comes in and mercy comes in when we do what God said. And Paul received mercy when he obeyed the gospel and becoming a Christian. And even, you know, in remaining a Christian, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall receive tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, even to the point of death. If it costs you your life, be faithful, and I will give thee a crown of life. So Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of life. That crown of life is conditional. We can keep the faith. Can do it. There may be many people that say, well, you know, if you have to obey the Lord, we can't do it. No, we can. I believe what the Lord says. You know, God would never give us an impossible command. Anyone who believes that God would give an impossible command doesn't believe in the Lord, doesn't believe what He says. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not impossible. We can do it. We can keep the faith. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, and if you love me, keep my commandments. We can keep the faith. We have the capability to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude verse 21. Jude tells us that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He wouldn't tell us to do something we couldn't do. We can do it. We can keep ourselves in the love of God. We can, if we seek, according to Jesus' promise in Matthew 7, verse 7, seek and you will find. Seek and you shall find. God will help us know the doctrine. In John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If we want to know what's right, if we're seeking, we'll find and we can know the doctrine. God will give us wisdom when we ask. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth he doesn't get on to you. We're asking for wisdom. God will strengthen us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. You turn over there to read that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, settle you. God will help us. Jude verse 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. So God, God is on our side. He's not wanting us to be lost. We can keep the faith. He knows we can. That's why he wrote to us these words so that we can read and study and know his will. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. Preach the word. It's God's power to save, Romans 1:16. And in it, we find all that we need to know to be complete, be what God wants us to be. Some are going to want fables. They don't want the sound doctrine. Watch out, Timothy. Preach the word. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, not only me, but all of them also who have loved his appearing. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What, thinking about, what if we, you know, Paul says, I've kept the faith. What if we know, what if I know that I'm not doing what is right? If I know that, according to 1 John chapter 3, and verse 21 and 21, what if I know that I'm not doing what is right? If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If I know that I'm doing wrong, I'm not keeping the faith. I know that I'm not keeping the faith. If I know that I'm doing wrong. But we have an avenue with God to make things right with Him. I know I'm doing wrong, so I do what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He'll help us. He'll strengthen us. He'll give us wisdom. He'll help us find when we seek Him. He will help us do what is right. In John chapter 3, you know, the believer has eternal life. As Jesus said, even back in his day, in John chapter 3 and verse 36, speaking about those who do righteousness by his will, John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. How do we have it? It's in prospect. We have it. Paul was looking to dwell in a place of righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, that new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, he was going to get that crown of righteousness. He was looking to dwell in a place of righteousness as a reward for being righteous. In Revelation chapter 22, and verse 14, Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Crown of righteousness is awaiting you. Then some personal notes. I'm supposed to stop at the first day. Okay. I just realized that at that moment. I'd encourage you to just read through the remainder of chapter 4 and look at these personal notes. Paul describes how that there was a winter coming. Timothy, bring the coat. You know, God is going to deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me unto his kingdom. Any closing comment, question? On Wednesday, read on into the book of Titus, the first chapter.